So how are you all today? Wasn't it a nice week this week? Sunshine, a couple of warm days. A little colder now, but it's going to warm up. Do you get the feeling maybe I'm stalling a little bit this morning? Somehow, I put the list in the back table and said, write down any verses you'd like me to preach on. I knew this verse would be one of them. We had this a few weeks ago, several weeks ago, when we went through the Gospel of Luke. And I managed to skim over it by taking the whole chapter at a time, which I don't often do. But payday has come, and I must give an accounting, and we have to talk about this verse. This verse is one of those verses that you can read the commentaries. But if you're like me, you get the feeling that something's missing. That maybe the writers of the commentary have as hard a time with this verse as I do. It's one of those verses that I think God uses as a mirror. He holds it up to us, and whatever we get from this verse is really says more about us than it says about what Jesus is saying here. But maybe that'll become clear as I go through. Let's go ahead and get into it and see what we come up with. The lesson is Luke 16, verse 9. And I say, do you make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon? That when they fail, when you fail, or when it fails, could be either one, they, your friends, may welcome you into eternal tent. This verse has a reputation for being one of the most difficult sayings of Jesus to understand. I remember someone had a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. This was one of them. Because if you just take it at face value, Jesus seems to be saying things that you wouldn't expect Jesus to say. He seems to be saying that you should use money to manipulate other people into being your friends so you can get out of them what you want. And he seems to be saying that your friends can get you into heaven and that Jesus isn't the only way. Now we know those things aren't true. So what is Jesus trying to say? Is this verse really as confusing as it looks? Or if we take it slowly and don't jump to conclusions, might we find an easy explanation of what Jesus is saying? Well, let's begin at the first verse of the chapter, because this verse comes at the end of a parable. The parable is just as confusing in a way as the verse is, so we might as well look at the whole thing. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, Jesus talks about rich men and stewards in a lot of parables. And in the other parables, when he talks about a rich man who has stewards, the rich man is either God or Jesus. Because after all, they created all things. So all things belong to them. So in a sense, they are rich, and we have only what treasures he entrusts us to be stewards of. If the rich man is God, then the point of the parable has to do with the religious leaders who were always so troublesome for Jesus. They were stewards of the law of Moses. If the rich man is Jesus, like in the parable of the talents, the steward would be someone entrusted with his riches, which is his teachings. An apostle, a pastor. In essence, any believer, because we've all been entrusted with the gospel, to know it and to live it. As we see from the verses 10 and 11, at the end of this parable, the rich man in this case is God. Because we are told specifically that it was the Pharisees who scoffed at Jesus' teaching. They do that when they know that they're the target of what he's saying. And if the Pharisees are the stewards, then God is the rich man. But as we will see, Jesus also has himself and us in mind as well. So let's go on. There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was squandering his goods. Jesus often speaks of the religious leaders of the day as squandering the treasure that God has entrusted to them. He warns us not to do the same. But what does that mean? What does squandering the word of God look like? To squander is to waste. To not get out of something the value that was intended. But to simply fritter it away on things that aren't really important. And Jesus talks about the Pharisees in this way, that they're so precise when it comes to tithing. They even tithe their herb gardens with the mint and cumin that they raise, and they're sure to give 10% of that to God. But they waste the rest of the word of God, which is more important, which is being merciful toward others and caring about the needs of others. The word squander is the same word Jesus has just used, if we're reading through the Gospel of Luke, at the end of chapter 15 in the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son squandered away the inheritance that was given to him. Jesus used that word to refer to him wasting the inheritance until he had nothing of value left. And he was talking in part about the religious leaders, but in this case especially about the people of Israel, who took the privilege of being God's people and they squandered it. Didn't get out of it the value that was intended to give. If you want to know more about how the Pharisees squandered the word of God, you can read Matthew 23, because the whole chapter is full of Jesus laying it on the line, telling them exactly how they were missing the point. And how are we in danger of squandering the riches entrusted to us? In the same way, by failing to realize what a treasure it is, by mistaking the packaging for the gift, you might say. By trading a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ for the trappings of religion, thinking that by going through certain motions, that's what makes you acceptable to God. God is, as I've said, the maker and owner of all things. We are God's stewards. There will come a time when we will be called to give an accounting of our stewardship. Paul knows this. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians. He says, I am a steward of what God has given me. I'm not your boss. I'm not your king. God is. I'm a steward of this church. And there will come a day when, as a steward, I must give an accounting. Well, each one of us as believers are stewards of that relationship that God has given us and of the Word of God that teaches us about these things. And there will come a time when we too must appear before Him and give an account to Him of how we have used the treasures that have been entrusted to us, especially His grace, His mercy, and His truth. He gives us these in His Word. And we need from time to time to ask ourselves, Do we use this gift wisely, or do we squander it by ignoring it or by misapplying it? But squandering the Master's riches is only part of the problem, as we soon see. An accusation was brought to the rich man that his steward was squandering his goods. So he called him in and he said to him, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." And then the steward said to himself, "What am I going to do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what I will do, so that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him. He said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Here, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. You know, the end of March is coming. That means the deadline for paying property taxes and getting a little bit of a break. Wouldn't it be nice if you owed $500 in taxes this time around and you went to your tax collector with a checkbook and she, ours is a she, and she said to you, 'What do you owe?' And you said, $500. Well, let's make it $250. She would be my friend. On the other hand, I don't know how many of us would think about this. By reducing the debt when he didn't really have the authority to do that, the steward is doing two things. First, he's hoping to gain favor with these people who owe money or owe goods, so that when the master kicks him out, someone will take him in. But secondly, he's engaging in theft. He is robbing from the master whatever they're deducting from their bill, whether it's 50 measures of oil or 20 measures of wheat. He's stealing that. And not only that, he's encouraging these people to join him in theft. Squandering, mismanaging wealth is one thing. Stealing is quite another. Isn't it interesting how the deeper into trouble he gets, the deeper into sin he goes? Unfaithful believers do the same thing. When they think they can reduce the debt that people owe to God by toning down the requirements. What do you owe God? Well, right now I'm living in sin. Well, let's say that's not a sin. Let's just say it's uncomfortable. Okay with me. Stealing God's grace by offering it with no call to repentance, acting as though the debt is fully paid when it's only partially paid, and making people think that they are debt-free when they still owe a debt. The church today has done this because it refuses to talk about sin. It refuses to hold to what the Bible says is wrong and instead adopts the society's view that everybody has the right to determine their own truth and their own morality. And you're free to make your own moral choices. God won't judge you because if you've done wrong, Jesus paid for it anyway. See how we squander the grace of God and rob his mercy from him by applying it where it doesn't belong. Well, this guy's pretty crafty. And the master notices that in verse 8, which, by the way, is another very troubling verse. The master had to admit the shrewdness of the unjust steward, because the children of this world are better at manipulating their own than are the children of light. I admit I'm paraphrasing that verse just a little bit, but I believe I'm conveying the idea that Jesus is saying. I believe that there are times, as God looks at church history, as God looks at the lives of believers, that if it were possible, even God himself is amazed at how easily and without a pang of guilt we manipulate one another in order to get from each other what we want. We even think we can manipulate God. Well, God, how about if I go to church every Sunday? Does that gain me any points with you in heaven? Okay, how about if I add to that tithing? Does that get me anywhere with you? What if I try to sing along with those unsingable songs that they sing every week at church? Doesn't that count for something? None of which, of course, touches the heart, which is the part of us that God deals with the most. And this is where we must be careful and not allow our interpretation of one verse to cancel out what the rest of Scripture says. It might sound as though Jesus is saying, if you use your head and you're shrewd in the way you deal with one another, God will credit that to you. He will admit that you're shrewd and maybe take that into account. And of course, that's not something Jesus would say. While believers are taught to deal openly with each other and honestly, unbelievers are free to use anything at their disposal to make others feel as if they owe them something. And that's the point. This is why the children of this world are better at manipulating their own than are the children of light. Because the children of the light, believers, don't believe in manipulating. And so they won't resort to it. And yet many churches do. How can we manipulate people in order to get a confession of faith out of them? Once we have them, how can we manipulate them to give more money so that we can have a bigger budget? And once we've manipulated them to give more money so we can have a bigger budget, how can we manipulate them so that they actually become active in the life of the church? Yes, we do want people reconciled with God. Yes, we do want people who are reconciled to God to come together and work together for the sake of the kingdom. But we don't want to resort to manipulation to make it happen. And yet, even as far back as the New Testament, there were people who gained more followers than even the apostles because they knew how to twist the truth to make it more appealing to their target group. I can get a confession of faith from unbelievers if I know how to manipulate their feelings, but if I wait for God to do it, he may never get around to doing it. That was the idea of Charles Finney in the 19th century. He did not believe that the death of Jesus on the cross covered the sins of anybody. He wanted a repeat of the Great Awakening that had happened a century before. And he prayed for it and God didn't give it. And so he said, if God won't give it, I'm not waiting around for him. I know how to get confessions of faith out of people. And he created a whole scenario of using emotional techniques to manipulate, including the bench, whatever bench they called it in the church, for people who were feeling guilty about their sins but not quite ready to make a decision for Christ. And he would use all these techniques to boost the membership of the church, which he did. And unfortunately, evangelists have been doing that ever since. Billy Graham said that Charles Finney was his hero, and he learned a lot from him. Well, this is what this fellow did. And he was very shrewd to do it, and he was successful. But then we come to verse 9. See, I've been trying not to get to that verse, but I just have to. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may welcome you into eternal tents. Now, I'm going to paraphrase that verse to make what I think is its meaning more clear. And I leave it to you to determine whether I'm being faithful to the word. So Jesus said, and I say to you, my disciples, go ahead, make friends for yourselves by abusing the wealth of this world. And when you die, see if they can welcome you even into temporary dwellings in the age to come. I put it this way because I believe what Jesus says elsewhere about wealth and about genuine friendship. And so I believe here Jesus is being facetious. I can't hear his voice. I can't see his body language. But knowing what he says about wealth and about true friendship, this is what I think he's doing here. He uses the word mammon. He calls it unrighteous mammon. That's a phrase that translators have a hard time with. The word mammon is not Greek, it's Aramaic, and it refers to wealth of any kind, but particularly monetary wealth. He calls it unjust because the steward is using that wealth in an unjust way. He's using it to manipulate, and he's stealing it from his master. Jesus does not treat wealth itself as evil, though many people think he does. It's just that, first of all, it's only temporary, and second, because of our sinful nature, wealth, however we define that, very often becomes a god we serve instead of something we use to serve other people. He says, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, although some manuscripts say when it fails, the wealth, when you run out. Then he has a strange expression. He says, that they may welcome you into eternal tents. Now, many translations try to smooth over this strange expression by simply saying that they may welcome you into your eternal home. But when Jesus speaks of our eternal home, he doesn't speak of tents. Tents are temporary structures. Jesus, we are told, is making a permanent mansion for us in heaven, not a tent. To understand what he means here about a temporary dwelling in a permanent age, eternal tense, maybe this is why immediately following this parable, we have another parable, the rich man and Lazarus. And there we see Lazarus and Abraham welcoming the rich man to his place in the lake of fire. It's not a permanent place. That comes only after the great white throne judgment and the resurrection. But it is a place where he gets to a certain extent what he deserves. Jesus summarizes his own teaching for us so we don't get too far off base in understanding it when he says this in verse 10. Anyone who is faithful in a very little can also be faithful in much. Anyone who is dishonest in a very little will probably be dishonest in very much. So then, if you haven't been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, I would add, if you are using worldly wealth unjustly or unrighteously, who will entrust you with true riches? And if you haven't been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you your own? The riches of our Lord and Master that he has entrusted to us, the truth about who he is, and how he created us to live is priceless. Yet they pale in comparison to the wisdom and knowledge yet to be revealed to those who are faithful. If we prove faithful in using God's word and taking the opportunity of his grace and mercy, all of eternity will not be enough time to exhaust the knowledge of God that there is yet to understand. On the other hand, if we ignore those riches now and get distracted by greed and self-serving, all of eternity will not be able to teach us anything because our hearts won't be equipped to understand. And if we don't rightly handle the treasures of this life, but instead squander them on ourselves or use them to manipulate others to get what we want, why should God entrust us with the treasures of heaven? And if we are careless in applying the truth to our own lives, why would he give us any eternal reward of our own to enjoy? I believe this is what the church today is doing, twisting God's word to make it more appealing to a lost world, hoping then that we make friends of the world. And then maybe, if God's not real happy with us, he'll still accept us because everybody else has. God would have us instead trust the word to save and change us and the world. In the end, the welcome any of us get in the age to come from anyone in this world is only temporary. And very often, churches who cater to culture discover that the very people they're catering to say to themselves, "Why should I bother going to church and giving them my time and my money if they're only telling me things I can get from my own TV set in the comfort of my living room as I watch the things that entertain me?" The greatest wealth we have, the greatest wealth we can have, is the gospel. How we live it out is our stewardship. God has entrusted these things to us, just as we might entrust our savings to a financial advisor. And yet, just as many of you, I'm sure, keep an eye on your advisor to make sure he's using your money wisely, I think that God keeps an eye on us to see if we are using his wealth wisely. And I think it's good for us to, from time to time, we examine how we are investing the wealth of heaven. We're told that we are to seek first the kingdom before we seek any wealth from this world. Having sought the kingdom, we then must ask ourselves, what do I do with it? Do we use it to worship ourselves and to lift ourselves up? Or do we use it to draw ourselves closer to the giver of all good gifts? Do we squander his offer of grace by twisting it to suit us? Do we cheapen the riches of God or make counterfeit riches and pass them off as genuine in order to get the favor of others? Or do we treat others with the same grace, mercy, and accountability that God offers us? What riches do we seek after? What treasure will our heart be set on? And where will that leave us in the age to come? Heavenly Father, you have given us many good gifts. And yet none of the gifts you have given us, in fact, all of the gifts you have given us taken together, are nothing compared to the privilege of knowing you and being able honestly to call you our Heavenly Father. Thank you for the immeasurable riches of your grace. And by your Spirit who dwells within us, help us to rightly use this wealth, not for our sakes, but for the sake of the kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.